Last Sunday we started on the book of Matthew, New Testament, and we only got through the genealogy of Jesus through his adopted father Joseph. I hope I didn't drag that out too long for you and bore you with that, but I thought it was important. This is one of the ways that Matthew is trying to speak to the Jews to show that Jesus is the awaited Messiah through his genealogy that goes back through King David and back through Abraham. We left off about verse 18, and we'll pick up there today. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had bore a son. And she called his name, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, this is the Christmas story from Joseph. He don't have all the kind of details that we have in Luke, where we get the manger scene and the angels singing in the pastures and all that kind of stuff. We're going to pick up the wise men here later. But we have almost nothing about the actual birth of Jesus. And I guess in a way, Matthew is telling us that's not important. It's important that Jesus was born. But it's more important that we know who he is, not how he was born. And by the genealogy he presented up front, we know one way of who he is. And here he's presenting a couple more ways of who Jesus is. One of them was proof that Jesus was the Christ. And the proof he gives is that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. One of the three of the Godhead, conceived by the Holy Spirit with Mary. And the other evidence he gives us is as the fulfillment of the prophecy. And the prophecy he gives us, if I guess most of you have it in your footnotes, if you look down to see where verse 23 refers you back to, it refers you back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And basically, Matthew is quoting that. But he's not quoting that from the Hebrew Bible. He's quoting that from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament that was in use at the time of Jesus. And I talked a little bit about Septuagint last Sunday. The Septuagint was the Hebrew Old Testament text that had been translated into Greek, because more people spoke Greek, more Jews spoke Greek at this time than Hebrew. And they were afraid that they were going to lose touch with their scripture, so they translated to Hebrew. Now that's important to us, because in Isaiah 7:14, the original Hebrew text, the word that was used, where here is translated virgin, the word that was used was a Hebrew word that had a non-specific meaning. the Hebrew word was a young maiden. And a young maiden could be both a virgin and a non-virgin. I mean, you would assume she'd probably be a virgin, but it didn't necessarily mean that. It just meant a young woman, a young maiden. Now, at the time that that scripture was written, during the time of Isaiah, if you go back and read that scripture in context, it's talking about a son being born. It's talking about the northern tribes being taken away by Assyria and so forth. And it sounds like a prophecy for the time period of Isaiah. And it probably was a prophecy for the time period of Isaiah. But when the scholars translated the Hebrew text over into Greek about 200 or 300 years before the birth of Jesus, they translated that text in the context of when they what they understood at that time. And at that time, when they translated it, they used a Greek word that meant virgin. No other variations. It was specific. It meant virgin. Now, in a way, that is unique because in the Hebrew text at the time it was written, a woman could have conceived a child and fulfilled a prophecy at that time. And it would fit that Hebrew text. Later on, when it's translated to Greek, they used a specific word, virgin. And now in New Testament times, they can refer back to the Septuagint, which was the text in use at that time. And it's clear that that prophecy was being fulfilled, that Mary was given birth as a virgin. So, in my mind at least, it shows me how God can work with Scripture to fulfill multiple levels of prophecy, and it's very understandable each level that's being fulfilled. Now, other people will take it the opposite, you know, and say, no, they just changed the text to make it fit what they wanted to say. But I still believe that the Scripture is inspired. And even the translations, I'd say the majority of them, is probably inspired. The people, the motivation for translating them, I believe, is inspired. I have more problems with some of the later texts, like the Message. I think we should stay as far away from the Message as we can stay, because it's a paraphrase that has gratuitous changes in it that are not necessary.
I don't like it either.
No. Anyway, that's a third way that Matthew is showing that Jesus, proves that Jesus was a Christ, through genealogy, through virgin birth, and through fulfillment of the prophecy. And all those are significant to the Jews when they're looking for their Messiah. And he is talking to the Jews when he's writing the book of Matthew. Now, going back and look at Joseph. Joseph is in a predicament here. The way that marriage was working during this time period was that there was some kind of contract or arrangement made for a man and a woman to be married. And there was an engagement. And there was a waiting period. The normal waiting period was a year. But when you made that contract to be betrothed to somebody, during that time period, you were considered his wife. The woman was considered his wife. But they didn't consummate the marriage, and they still lived apart in their own homes. You might want to call that a trial period, but it wasn't really a trial period. It was just a process they went through in preparation to be married. Yeah, I guess maybe they got to know each other better and stuff like that. I don't know. But if the man died before the marriage was consummated, that betrothed woman was still considered a widow. And if during that time period they decided that, we made a mistake, it just ain't going to work out, it was still a divorce. Even though the marriage hadn't been consummated, it was still a divorce. So, when Mary and Joseph were betrothed, in effect, they were married, but they were still living in their separate homes, in their separate parents' homes, until the time period was up for them actually to finalize the marriage and consummate the marriage. So, when Joseph finds out that Mary is with child, he's in a dilemma here. What's he going to do? Basically, he's got three options. He can expose her, saying, the woman I was going to marry, she's pregnant now. It's obviously, she's been sleeping around. I don't want anything to do with her. You know, I'm going to divorce her. Publicly shame her. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, by law, an adulterous woman could be stoned to death. But they didn't really follow the law all that much anymore. It's like nowadays, a lot of laws we don't follow. You know, we just let them slide. Well, that was sort of what was going on in those days too. They didn't actually carry out the letter of the law too often. Now, she could still have been legally stoned. It probably wouldn't have happened to her, though. She'd probably just been disgraced, probably couldn't get married again or something like that. He could have went that route. He could also have broken the Mosaic law and just carried through with the contract and tried to keep it quiet. Don't let anybody say anything. He was a Jew. He wanted to keep the law. He's a righteous man. He didn't think that was the right thing to do because he'd be breaking God's law if you went ahead and married her. So he said, I'll just try not to embarrass anybody. Maybe it won't get around too much. We'll just, you know, I'll give her a certificate of divorce. All he has to do is get two witnesses, draw up a legal document, and say, here's our certificate of divorce. I don't want to marry you. Here's our divorce. Our betrothal is, it's over with, you know. I got two witnesses here. That's it. You know, no hard feelings. Bye. That's what he was going to do. He is going to try to protect her honor. He is going to try not to embarrass himself. He's just going to try to take care of it under the table, not let anybody know what's going on. That's what he decided to do. Nice man, you know. Especially if he thought she has been an adulteress. Well, he didn't get to carry that out. Because the angel of God got a hold of him in his sleep and said, that's not what I want you to do. You know, this is a story. Yes, Mary is pregnant, but she is carrying a child that's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Not only has Mary got the honor of carrying this child, but you are getting the honor to be his earthly father. And you're going to name him Jesus. And the word Jesus means Jehovah saves. So after having that vision in his dream of the angel and what the angel would have him to do, how can you say no? So he carried through with what the angel had told him to do, to continue with the process to marry Mary. Now, this thing Jesus, the angel told him what to name him, Jesus. I don't know how you feel about it, but nowadays, some of these kids' names, I mean, you can't even pronounce them. And you wonder where parents come up with these names and stuff. And maybe I'm old-fashioned, but I think names need to mean something, you know. Have some kind of significance from maybe one of your relatives, or have a translated meaning or something like that. But I don't know. Some of these names nowadays bother me. You wonder what kind of baby book they looked in to pick their names from.
And you wonder where they got the spelling from.
You're right. And you think it, and you think maybe the parents didn't go to school.
Like in El Salvador, you know, they take the
father's and the mother's last name.
Mm-hmm.
And they're hyphen it,
right,
and put it together. Well, then we got trouble with the IRS because it's not like that with them. So we have to sort of figure out which name is being used. We may have to send it in a couple of times till we get it right. But it's a mess.
But in the Old Testament, names meant things. They had a significance when they named somebody something. And Jesus' name, Jehovah Saves, had a significance because he was destined to be the longed-for Messiah to save his people. Now, they don't talk about it in here, but I'd like to talk a little bit about it. Another fulfillment of prophecy. If you look over in Genesis chapter 49, now we've already talked about the prophecy in the Garden of Eden where God had told Eve that the seed of the woman basically would provide the Messiah. And we've looked at Isaiah where we talked about the virgin birth. But there's another prophecy that's not exactly covered in Matthew, but I want to talk about it. Is chapter 49 of Genesis, in verse 8. What's happening in chapter 49 of Genesis is that Jacob is on his deathbed, getting ready to die. And in the Old Testament, the father generally gave a blessing to his children before he passed on. And what Jacob is doing, he's giving a blessing to all his 12 sons before he passes on. Now, his 12 sons, who later became the 12 tribes of Israel, some of them had some pretty checkered backgrounds. And they're listed here, I think, basically in order of the birth. But the one, first one listed, Reuben in verse 3. Reuben had gotten in trouble because he had slept with one of his father's wives. So he fell out of favor as the firstborn. He no longer had the rights of the firstborn. And then the next two listed there, Simeon and Levi, they had gotten in trouble because they had one of their sister Diana had been raped, and they had made a deal with the I can't remember who it was that raped her. Might have been the Moabites or something. I can't remember. Anyway, whoever were the ones that raped her, they said, okay, if you'll be circumcised, we'll forget about what happened and we'll bring you into our family, but you have to be circumcised. So all the guys said, okay, we'll be circumcised. So they circumcised them. While they were trying to recover from their surgeries, they went and attacked them and killed them all. They did the circumcision to disarm them so they could easier carry out their slaughter. So, and that really upset their father. So Levi and Simeon fell out of favor with their father. Next in line is Judah. Now Judah, he was a pretty righteous guy. When all their brothers wanted to kill Joseph, because Joseph was the favored guy, favored son under Jacob, Judah stood up. He says, no, no, let's not kill him. Let's just put him in this well, and then we'll think about it a while. So he convinced them not to kill Joseph up front, just put him in the well to think about it a while. And while he was away, his other brothers pulled him out of the well, and you know the story, sold him into slavery in Egypt, and then eventually Joseph saved the family. But Judah was a righteous one, seemed like throughout the time. And this is reflected in his blessing that he's getting from his father Jacob. Starting in verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, which means a cub. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He swooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares to rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be obedience of the peoples. Now, some of the translations, in verse 10, it will say until Shiloh comes. Anybody's got a translation say that? Yeah, King James. It says until Shiloh comes, but RSV translates it out. Shiloh, he to whom it belongs. Okay, and it says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter is, you know, the stick that the king holds or whatever shows his authority. So the authority of the kingship shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, until he to whom it belongs, until he to whom the authority belongs comes. And when we had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the tribe of Judah, and the distribution of the tribes around the tabernacle, Judah was in the most prominent position, even then.
Christy also said that.
But the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, and you had the different doors right there, and then you have the tabernacle here. Over here you had Judah. Over here you had Dan and Reuben and Ephraim, plus two more tribes. I can't remember what they were, the distribution was. But you had the tribes around, and you had a sub-tribe of Levi's here. And then you had the sons of Aaron right here. And it's calling Judah lion's whelp. Each one of these tribes had an ensign or a flag. And the one that the flag for Judah was a lion. So when the song that we sing in the sanctuary was victory chant, it talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah had the ensign with the lion on it. And it was called a lion's whelp and a blessing. So Judah is in the place of prominence. Nobody can come in the tabernacle unless they go through Judah and the high priest to get in the tabernacle. So that's the way it was configured. Judah had the most prominent place in the distribution of the tribes around the tabernacle. And Judah was the primary remnant after the northern tribes left. All this down here was left. This up here was the northern tribes. They went out into bondage. And after that is just Judah. Simeon had a sort of assimilated into Judah. And Benjamin was sort of assimilated in Judah here. But Judah was considered the prominent tribe there. They were the keeper of Jerusalem, the keeper of the security of the city of Jerusalem and a temple and so forth. Judah was in power. And that's where we get the name Jews from. It comes from Judah. But they were living out the blessing that Jacob had given them. They were the tribe of the authority of Israel. And it was from Judah, King David, tribe of Judah, that they were expecting the Messiah to come. They were the a tribe that had all the kings. All the kings listed here. All the kings listed here should be from the tribe of Judah. That was where the royal line comes from David down to the tribe of Judah. Kings of Judah. And these other 10 tribes, northern tribes over here of Israel. So Judah had the authority. All through history, Judah had the authority. And they were told through their blessing from the father Jacob that they would keep that authority until the real king came, the spiritual king, the Messiah, the one that had been promised in Scripture come. They would keep that. Well, about 6 or 7 A.D., Jesus had already been born. I think there's controversy about when he was born. Some of them think he was born around 3 A.D. because, you know, the calendar's messed up. But about 6 or 7 A.D., the Romans had taken power in Judah, Palestine, whatever you want to call it at that time period. And the Jews no longer had the authority for capital punishment. That was the significant thing that a ruler had. He had power over life and death. When the Romans took power right before the birth of Jesus, they had lost the authority of capital punishment. They no longer had that authority. And they didn't have a Messiah. There's no Messiah. We don't have a scepter anymore. God lied to us. He broke His promise. And they went through the streets of Jerusalem wearing sackcloth, throwing ashes on their heads, mourning because God had broken His promise to Judah. They had lost the scepter. They had lost their authority. And they didn't have the Messiah. What they didn't know, Messiah had already been born. He was 2 or 3 or 4 years old, depending on what calendar you're looking at and everything. They didn't know that. But they thought God had broken His promise. And He had. He had fulfilled His promise. They just hadn't come to realize it yet. So that's another prophecy that's being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus that Matthew didn't talk about. But really short story. We wouldn't have all the richness of the birth of Jesus if we didn't have Luke. We don't get that out of Matthew. There's nothing said about it in Mark. There's a different birth story in John. John's talking about the spiritual birth, the Word that became flesh. So the story that we celebrate mostly, we get out of the book of Luke. And Emmanuel, it emphasizes that. It even translates it for us in the English, which means God with us. Is one of the names that Jesus is known. Okay. Any comments on chapter 1 before we go to chapter 2? Questions? Okay, chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Jesus was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'" Before I forget it, I'll pass these around. This is a more in-depth explanation of what I just covered a minute ago. Pass those around. How many wise men were they?
Three.
We don't know. We don't know. They don't tell us. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us how many wise men they were. We don't know. Chrissy's smiling over there. She thinks she's smart. She's heard this before. Well, some of you may have too. We don't know. We don't know how many wise men they were. We just know they were wise men. Where'd they come from?
From the east.
What's east of... What's east of Israel? What's east of Israel? Right here is Jerusalem. What's east? What's east? Almost due east. Babylon. Almost due east is Babylon. What were the wise men called? What's another name for them? Magi. Anybody remember Magi? Where's the word Magi come from? Huh? That's where we get the word magician from, yeah. But the Greek word for the wise man here is magos. And when the New Testament was translated into Latin, the whole Bible is translated into Latin, called the Vulgate. When it translated the New Testament into Latin, the Greek word magos was translated into Latin as magi. So the word magi we talk about comes from the Vulgate Latin version of the Greek magos. So we call them the magi because of the Latin translation of the Bible. Who are the magi? The magi, they come from Babylon. And they go all the way back at least to the time of Hezekiah. You remember the story of Hezekiah? The king that was dying, and he was on his deathbed, and he was begging God, just let me live a little while longer. You know, so many things I hadn't done. Come on, God, give me a break, you know. I would like to stay around just a little bit longer. What can you do for me, kind of thing? He goes to Isaiah. Isaiah says, no, you're dying. You are dying. Get your house in order. You are dying. Isaiah walks around, leaves, and God taps Isaiah on the shoulder and says, go back and tell him you can have 15 more years. So Isaiah goes back. Okay, God said you can have 15 more years. And then Hezekiah got all happy and everything, you know. He got so happy he had another kid called Manasseh. He was one of the worst kings we ever seen. Lived for 50 years, a terrible kingship. But and the sign that God gave him that he's going to live 50 more years was what? Made the sundial go back 10 steps. Now, sun don't go backwards. Especially on a sundial, they don't go backwards. So if the sun goes backwards or some kind of big thing happening, and these magi, magos, over in Babylon, part of their science, part of their religion is studying the skies, and when the sun goes back 10 steps on a sundial, I ain't never seen that before. And somehow, word gets from here to here that something special happened to Hezekiah. So they sent envoys over to see King Hezekiah to find out what's going on. And King Hezekiah was so proud that these foreign envoys come to see him, that God had blessed him, that he took them around and showed them everything he had, all the gold, the treasures, the temple. He showed them everything, how God had blessed him. He just chest sticking out like that. Look at me, what God's done for me. But these guys go back home. They go back home and tell the king of Babylon, hey, this guy's got a whole bunch of money. It'd be nice if we had that money. What happens later on? Well, later on, after King Hezekiah passes on, all that. Now, the story's still there. The story ain't going away. So we get on down to this time period down here. They still know about all these riches that was in Israel way up here when Hezekiah showed off. They decide they want the riches. So Babylon goes over there to take everything they want. And God uses Babylon to judge Israel. The city falls. They carry them off into bondage. One of the people carried off into bondage about this time period right here was a young guy by the name of Daniel. Daniel was carried off back over to Babylon. And he was a righteous man. He was blessed by God. We have the story of them not wanting to eat the king's food. They only wanted to eat vegetables and all that kind of stuff. We have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that wouldn't bow down to the king and threw him in the fiery furnace. Daniel's part of that group. He didn't get thrown in the fiery furnace. He must have been off that day or something. But he was the same kind of guy. And one time the king had a dream. King of Babylon had a dream. He called in all his wise men. Magi? Magos? Called in all his wise guys and said, okay, tell me what my dream means. They said, Okay, tell us your dream. You tell me the dream. Well, we can't interpret your dream if you don't tell us. Find somebody that can. So they start looking around. Find somebody that can interpret the king's dream. King ain't going to tell us, but we got to interpret his dream for him. They found Daniel. Daniel said, I can do it. Yeah. So God revealed to Daniel what the king's dream was. It was a man that was built, as made out of different metals and clay and so forth. I ain't going to go into that. But he told the king his dream. The king was so impressed. Back in Daniel. Let's see. Where's Daniel? Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. The king was so impressed. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect and over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel was a chief magi in Babylon, a foreigner that was put over all the magicians and sorcerers and witch doctors, whatever you want to call them, all the smart people in Babylon, Daniel was in charge of them. Now, Daniel, we know he had the book of Isaiah. We suspect he had the book of Jeremiah. And the king of Babylon, all these countries that he conquered, he would raid the libraries and bring all this knowledge back to Babylon, called Babylon was the center of the world. So Daniel had access to all the literature that was in Babylon, all the literature of the world, and he had access to all the wise men in Babylon and all the wise men that he had brought back from the countries that he conquered. So it was a center of knowledge there in Babylon. Now, if he had all the Jewish scriptures, we know that Daniel looked at the scripture to find out how long they were going to be in exile in Babylon. It was 70 years. He knew that. So we assume he read the other scriptures, like in Numbers. Let's see. Numbers 24. Verse 15, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of Most High, who sees the vision of Almighty falling down but not having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, and so on and so on. So, if he has the Jewish scriptures, he knows one of the signs of a ruler, powerful ruler, that's going to be a leader, at least in that part of the world, is the sign is going to be a star. Now, Daniel's passed on by now, time of Jesus, a long time ago. But the Magi's still there. They still have all the historical records. And they see this star. Looks like it's over in the west, over where Jerusalem is. And this document we got in our library says there's going to be a big star, a guy that's going to have a scepter, the new ruler. Let's go find out. So these wise men, the Magi, head out. Now, it's a pretty long travel from here to here. And Jesus has already been born. And we'll about to run out of time here. But later on when we talk about Herod killing the kids, it was up to 2 years old, I believe. So the Magi were not at the manger. The time periods don't work out that way. We have that in our Christmas story. But it takes them a while to get from here to here. And they had Mary and Joseph had already moved out of the stable and living in a house. But that star in the west, due west from Babylon, was a sign to them that a ruler had been born. And they wanted to go find out who this person was. And the logical place to look for a ruler is in the capital, where the king is. Must be the king's son. And they go to Herod. No, not Herod. Now Herod, King Herod, he is actually killing some of his relatives and sons because he is afraid that they would usurp the throne from him. So he was not a nice guy. Anybody that threatened his rule, he would put to death. Any threat to his. So they go to Herod looking for this king. And then Herod, not knowing the scriptures, he turns to his wise men, the priests and the scribes, and inquired them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him in Bethlehem. And they got that from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Got it from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That Bethlehem was going to be blessed with the birth of Messiah. So, see how all these things in the Bible just fit together like that? All these things fit together. Prophecy being fulfilled time after time. Not from just one place, but scattered throughout the Bible. Prophecies being fulfilled, pointing to Jesus. So how can somebody who has studied the Scripture, now somebody who hadn't studied it, don't know what the Bible says, they can discount this stuff easily. But if you spend time studying the Scripture and see how all this stuff fits together, how can Jesus Christ not be the promised Messiah when He fulfills all these prophecies scattered throughout the Bible? That's probably a good place to stop. Bell should have rung already, but we'll pick up. We didn't get too far, but we'll pick up at verse 7 next Sunday of chapter 2 of Matthew. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us to where we may be better to understand Your truth and see the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Your Scripture was written. Be with us now as we go to Your sanctuary and pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.